I want to talk to you today. I'm going to speak to you from God's holy word. I'm going to speak to you from a couple of different scriptures. Our text today coming from Isaiah, the 7th chapter. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to jot this down, you can go back and look at it later. Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and also Matthew, the 1st chapter. But Christmas is just around the corner, and each one of you know that. And we want to talk to you about the coming of Christ. The coming of the Christ, the Christ. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, in the 14th verse, the word of God reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew, the 1st chapter and the 21st verse, the word of God reads, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The first passage, which is from Isaiah, is just one of the many prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, whose birth we will be celebrating on Christmas Day. Many are familiar with it, but few realize just how many predictions were made and the astonishingly precise details foretold up to thousands of years in advance. 750 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah announced that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew speaks of the same son that God purposed to send, and Matthew says this son would save his people from their sins. From the beginning, every detail of God's plan to redeem his people was worked out before the world was ever created. There are 52 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's birth, life, and death, as stated in 81 passages in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. In Genesis, Christ is the seed of woman who will bruise the serpent's head. Christ is the ark that delivered Noah and his family from the flood. He is the sacrifice that God will provide when Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah. He is in the blood on the door lintel at the Passover. He is Moses delivering his people from bondage. He is the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He is Joseph saving his people during the famine. Christ is in every story of deliverance in the Old Testament. He is in the Psalms of David and in the prophecies of all the prophets. The Old Testament points toward Christ. Every single bit of it points toward Jesus Christ. Skeptics can claim it was coincidence that so many prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the chance of one man fulfilling only eight of these 52 prophecies is one chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who have ever lived on this planet. The probability that one man could fulfill only eight of these prophecies can be described this way. If you took 100 million billion silver dollars and spread them over the state of Texas, the entire state would be 2 feet deep in silver coins. If you marked one coin and had a blindfolded man wander around the state and pick up the marked coin on the first try, one in 100 million billion, those are the odds that anyone in history could have fulfilled just eight of the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled all 52 prophecies exactly. God said to the prophet Isaiah, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." All the details of God's perfect plan to send his son to redeem his people were established from the foundation of the world. From the virgin birth to the second coming, God determined the end from the beginning according to his own good pleasure. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now I'm speaking to you from the Ephesian letter. This is scripture, brothers and sisters. Here Paul is speaking to these Christians at the church at Ephesus. He's telling them of God's choosing them before the foundation of the world. This phrase, before the foundation of the world, is used numerous times in the Bible. It refers to a time prior to the creation of the world and mankind. It refers to the activities of a sovereign God who authored his own plan for his own chosen ones. The Bible speaks clearly of God's activities before the foundation of the world. First, God and Christ were one from the foundation of the world. John 1:1, now speaking to you from the scriptures. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is Christ, who was with God from the beginning. Before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed in John 17:24. Listen to me now. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The babe in the manger, whose birth we celebrate, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was with God from the foundation of the world, and God loved him from the foundation of the world. Now, second, in addition to the details of Christ's virgin birth, God foreordained the sacrifice of his Son before the foundation of the world. Now listen to me if you don't believe what I'm telling you. This is scripture. In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says of Christ, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Peter says for you, but he's not talking to the whole world. He says in 1 Peter 1:2 that he's talking to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's addressing this letter to those for whom Christ died, those adopted children whom Christ was sent to redeem. Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God didn't just know about Christ being crucified. It was done by his determinate counsel. He planned it before the world began. Revelation 13:8 says, "Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, before the world began." God purposed to provide himself with a perfect sacrifice. Acts 4:27-28 says, "For a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God made a covenant with his Son before the foundation of the world to redeem his chosen people. Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the perfect sacrificial lamb. Third thing we're talking about is God prepared a kingdom for his chosen and an everlasting fire for the devil and his angels before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus tells the sheep who are placed on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, he tells the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." If God prepared a place for his sheep before the foundation of the world, then it stands to reason that he prepared everlasting fire for the goats before the foundation of the world as well. Now, fourth, when God prepared the kingdom, he also chose those who would populate the kingdom he prepared before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians, this is the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse. Now, I'm reading scripture to you. If you don't believe scripture, then throw your Bible down. You don't need it. If you don't believe what it says, then don't look at it. This is the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse. Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ," talking to the Ephesians, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Paul tells Timothy now in 2 Timothy 1:8-9, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Jesus said in John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those who come to Jesus are the same ones God gave him before the world began. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's not just anyone who comes he won't cast out, but those the Father gave him. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All those the Father gave the Son before the time began will be with him in glory. Not one will be missing. Grace was given to God's children in Christ Jesus before the world began. They are the ones Paul is talking about in Romans 8:29, when he says, from whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom God chose as his peculiar people were included in his plans. Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God adopted his children and sent Christ, their eldest brother, to redeem them from the bondage of sin. Brothers and sisters, how can you do away with Scripture? It's in our holy Bibles. It tells us all these things. The adoption had to take place first. You see now, according to the Levitical law, a person in bondage or in slavery had to be redeemed by a kinsman, someone in the family. First, God adopted a family, his chosen, his children. God purposed to redeem his children from the bondage of sin. Matthew says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's scripture, brothers and sisters. They were God's people before he ever sent Christ to this world to be born of a virgin. God knew those who would be conformed to the image of his Son because he was the one who chose them. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He purposed it from the beginning. The fifth thing I'll talk to you about. God gave eternal life to those he gave to his Son. Paul says in Titus 1:1-2, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God who cannot lie promised eternal life to his elect before the world began. And he will fulfill that promise. All of his elect will be saved. Not one will be lost. In Jesus' prayer, in his great prayer in John 17th chapter of John, the second and third verse, he says to the Father, now listen, you go back and you check this, and you read scriptures when I give you scriptures. Go back and check, jot it down and go back and check it. Don't just take my word. It says in John 17:2-3, he says to the Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Not only did he choose them, but he wrote their names in the book of life. In Revelation 17:8, the Apostle John is describing the reaction of unbelievers to the miraculous death and resurrection of the Antichrist. He says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. If the people John is talking about here are people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then it is logical to assume that there were names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, he also wrote their names in the book of life. If you are a child of God, your name was written in the book of life before you were ever born. So from the foundation of the world, God's choice of those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life was according to the good pleasure of his will, and not according to his looking ahead in time and seeing who would believe in Jesus Christ and choose him. That's what so many people say today. When Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch, those who heard the gospel were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They were able to hear and believe because they had already been ordained to eternal life. The birth of Jesus Christ broke a 400-year silence between God and his people. I've thought so many times about that. But this 400-year silence that God's people didn't hear from him or from his people. God and his people put in motion his plan there to redeem them, a plan that was established before the foundation of the world. During these 400 years, known as the 400 silent years and the dark period of Israel's history, it was a period when no prophets were speaking or writing, and God was given no new word to the Israelites. 200 years prior to this period, the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity as punishment for their unfaithfulness to God. How close are we to being in Babylonian captivity ourselves because of our unfaithfulness to God? Following the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were ruled by the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Egyptians, and then the Syrians. At the beginning of the New Testament, the Israelites are under Roman rule. When the Israelites first went into Babylonian captivity, they had an incurable infatuation with idolatry. This persistent unfaithfulness to the one true God is what brought them into captivity in the first place. But while they were in Babylonian exile, they came to realize that the gods of the heathen were lying vanities, and that Jehovah was the one true God, the creator of all things, the sovereign ruler of the universe, whose will alone is sovereign over the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. With this realization, they were forever cured of idolatry and once again became faithful worshipers of their covenant God Jehovah. Now, the system of Jewish religion, which originated just after the Babylonian exile and developed during the Intertestament period, was founded on a new zeal for the law, the sacred scriptures, and the messianic hope which came forth from those scriptures, the hope concerning the coming Messiah. During this time, the law became the standard of holiness and the symbol of nationality. Thus, the rise of the local synagogue. In the synagogue, the scriptures were read and expounded by the scribes. So the basic idea of the synagogue was instruction in the scriptures, not worship. That's a lot like our churches today. We do a lot of instructing, but not much worshiping. During the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, several religious groups rose up. The Pharisee, he was the ritualist, always adding to. The Pharisees were not content with the written word of God and with the plain truth of the gospel. They started adding their own ideas and ordinances. Until religion and salvation became a highly complicated matter, he was still adding. He just kept adding, and it made it a highly complicated ordinances and matters in their religion. This is just what the Pharisees did until they had accumulated so many religious ceremonies and observances, they made religion a burden too heavy for men to bear. The Sadducees were more of a social clique than a religious order. They were a much smaller body than the Pharisees and belonged for the most part to the wealthy and influential priestly families who were the aristocrats of the Jewish nation. As a body, they rejected totally the oral law accumulated by the scribes and held to by the Pharisees and professed to stand by the written law alone. The Sadducee denied the bodily resurrection and did not believe either in angels or spirits. The Sadducees were rationalists. They were always taking from. They were taking from. Where the Pharisees, they had to add to. They could not accept the written word of God in its entirety, nor the truth of the gospel as it stood without drastic deletions. If a particular scripture didn't make sense according to human reason, then it must be cut out to make faith reasonable and tenable. Neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees could take the scriptures as they were without taking from them or adding to them. Sound like a lot? A lot like Christians today who are constantly ignoring scriptures they don't like and taking scriptures out of context to make them say things that are easier to swallow? Does that sound like what we're seeing today? God sent his idol-worshipping people into captivity to punish their unfaithfulness. In their captivity, they returned to the scriptures and they came to realize that God was faithful and true. There was no need for worthless idols. When they turned to the scriptures, they began to realize that everything that had happened to them, including their captivity, had been predicted ahead of time by God, speaking through the prophets. As they studied the scriptures, they found predictions of the end of their captivity and the coming of a Messiah from God who would free the people. Between the Pharisees adding to the scriptures and the Sadducees taking away from the scriptures, Judaism had been transformed to such an extent that the old prophets wouldn't even recognize him. At the end of the 400-year period, their Messiah came and they didn't even recognize him. The religious leaders thought the Messiah was coming to regather God's chosen people and exalt them as a nation. But instead, the Messiah was coming not to exalt any one nation, but to exalt the God of heaven and to be obedient to his will. Jesus ignored the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and went to the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the captives who were lost and undone. And he is still doing that today, giving grace to the guilty, freeing the captives, and healing the brokenhearted. So as we celebrate the birth of the babe in the manger this Christmas, we should lift our hearts in praise to an almighty sovereign God who gave his son a people and gave his people a savior, not because of anything they would do, but because it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, purposed before the foundation of the world. This is Christmas time. So many people in our day and time do not want to celebrate Christmas. They love to participate in ceremonies. They love to participate in gift giving. And the food and the drinking and all the things that are going on. But they don't want to give praise to an almighty, sovereign God. And a lot of people want to say this is not the true birth date of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not going to say that it is. I don't know. I know that we celebrate it now. And if we celebrated his birthday every day, it wouldn't be too much. Because we owe it all to a sovereign God. We owe it all to Jesus Christ, who came to save his people. It was done on purpose. It was not done haphazardly and at random by people as they were born throughout history. It was done with a purpose from the beginning. May God bless each and every one of you there today, and I hope that you may have received something out of this message that would benefit you throughout your walk in life.